Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law.
Well, this has already been a great day. I feel that we all sense the great honor that it has been ours today to contribute to and share the expenses of the merits as they go back to Africa. And I think we stand as though we were standing with Moses or Elijah or one of the prophets, these great people with whom we've had the opportunity to be associated here in Searcy. And we thank God for you, Brother and Sister Merritt, for your influence for good. What a pleasure it is and a privilege to be associated with you. It's my privilege to announce that Dorothy and Herman West of 500 East Moore, 500 East Moore, right up this way, have invited row 7 on my right to go home with them tonight after this service at 7:15 for some refreshments and fellowship. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the lady there smiling, yes, all right. And they're expecting you there. What a row full. All right, that's right, good. Did you raise your hand, sir? You just scratched your nose. You're going to have to be real careful when we make these announcements, lest we mistake, you know, you for volunteering for someone to go home with you. Did you do that? You didn't do that? All right, very good. What a pleasure. I hope you enjoy it, and I hope that it spreads. It's such a great fun, and it's so good to be a part of each other in our homes. Jimmy Williams, are you raising your hand? All right, brother, be careful. You're going to have a whole bunch with you if you're not careful. All right. You remember several weeks ago, we studied from John the 17th chapter and discovered that Jesus Christ in John 17 actually prayed for three things distinctly. In verse 3, he prayed that we might actually come to know his Father. This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God. And he spends the next several verses saying that this was the main purpose of his coming to the earth. He said, I have declared to them thy name. I've given them thy word. In other words, I've told them all about you. The second thing that he prayed for was that we might come to be like God. And I could give you these various verses. Let me just say that in three ways he prayed that we might be like God. In verse 15, he says, in purity. In verse 21, in unity. And in verse 26, in love. And then the third thing that he prayed for was that we might come to be with God. In verse 24, he prayed that these who follow him might be allowed to be with him where he was before he came to the earth. And out of respect for Jesus' request that we might come to know God and his desire that we might come to know who God really is, and believing, as he said, that knowing God is really life eternal, we have launched into an intentional investigation of the personality of God as it is revealed to us through the gospel or through the book of Isaiah. Last year we noticed this personality of God being revealed to us through the Gospel of John as we studied the life of Jesus Christ himself. And then wishing to get perhaps a different perspective, we have now approached him for two or three weeks through the book of Isaiah. And we've come surprisingly and rewardingly to the conclusion that the same God that we saw in Jesus Christ is the God that Isaiah saw and reveals to us in the book of Isaiah. This is one of those hidden extra bonus points that we get, at least that I've gotten, and I hope you've gotten it too, from the study of Isaiah 42. And so we come tonight to the study of Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, where Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." It isn't difficult to identify who it is that this man here, Isaiah, is speaking about. He talks about the servant of the Lord. But in Matthew, the 12th chapter, we find there the fulfillment of this prophecy out of Isaiah, where in the 14th verse beginning, it says, "The Pharisees went out and took counsel against Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." So we see, actually, we have no real problem in identifying who the servant is that Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ. It is he that he says these things about. Our blessed, wonderful Savior is the subject of the discussion of that great prophecy in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 really causes us to look at this servant from two basic standpoints. Number one, he causes us to look at the servant of God in his majesty. Verse 42, or verse 1 rather, of chapter 42, says simply, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." When he talks about this servant and he says, "I want you to behold him," he's really contrasting him with what he found and what he revealed in chapter 41. The last part of chapter 41 talks about people and says, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing." And he talks about their gods. "Their molten images are empty wind." But then verse 1 of the next chapter says, "Behold my servant. Let me tell you some things about him." And so we're introduced now here to the majesty of this representative of God. He's called here the servant. Throughout Isaiah, Jesus of Nazareth is referred to as the servant, the majestic servant, the humble servant, the suffering servant. And all the way through Isaiah is this recurring theme of the servant of God. Sometimes it refers to the Israelite nation. But here in these messianic prophecies, it is a specific reference to Jesus of Nazareth as being the servant of God. In every description of God that we've come across in these few studies that we've engaged in, I've been impressed with the fact that each time we are asked to view the majesty of God. Do you remember when Isaiah received his call? What did he see? He said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the pivot points of the doors, or the axis points of the doors, the sills actually vibrated at the voice." And then he talked about the cherubim, and he talked about how the smoke filled the temple. And all of this great majestic picture that Isaiah gives here of this vision that he received of the Lord God Almighty, that was in the call to Isaiah. Then in chapter 40, we learned here in verse 10, when he says, "Behold your God, behold the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Again, we're called upon to view the majesty of God. In chapter 40, again, in verse 28, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Again, here now, in this passage, we are once more asked to consider the majesty of the Almighty God. But in this particular point, he introduces his servant and says, I want you to think for a few moments on my servant. Look at him, and I want you to see the majesty of this servant of mine. In chapter 42 and verse 1, he says several things about him. He says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, whom I uphold. The picture here, I'm told by those who are students of the Old Testament and students of the East, the picture here is of a monarch in a procession. And this monarch is in this procession, and walking along with the monarch, it was customary for there to be a very trusted and bosom, a very trusted associate, a very trusted courtier, one upon whom actually the monarch leaned. Now, you're familiar with that picture of the monarch leaning upon this very trusted courtier whom he had received into the inner circle, you might say, and upon whom he leans. In fact, one man said that this passage here could be translated, behold my servant upon whom I lean, upon whom I depend, the servant in whom I have put my trust, and the one to whom I have given my confidence, and the one upon whom I am depending for everything that's to be done. He is the one who represents me. He's the one who speaks for me. He's the one who does things and transacts business for me. He's the one who has charge of my seal. He's the one who can transact royal business for me. He's the one upon whom I'm depending. And so we find him saying here that my servant is this one upon whom I lean. And this particular expression, I think, describes in a very real way the unique position that this servant of the Lord enjoys before the God of the universe. He said, I want you to look at my servant. This is the man that I have more or less anointed. He is my one upon whom I lean. This was his unique and beautiful position. But furthermore, he says, in him my spirit actually delights, and I have put my spirit, or in him my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him. You know, a lot of times kings have had to keep men close to them whom they had to work through, but really whom they didn't trust. And I've read, and you have too in history, how that the intrigues of the court, you know, and all of the shenanigans and the deceitfulness of a court, where men would be surrounded by men who were acting as his advisors, and actually the men that were surrounding the king could not really be trusted. And the king perhaps kept them close to him for one reason as well as another, but for this reason, that they really couldn't trust these men out of their sight. But this man, he says here, this servant of mine, he's the one upon whom I lean, he's the one that's closest to me, but actually my heart just literally delights in him. And he says, I've actually put my spirit upon him. And I think we here see the unique qualifications of this servant to speak for this one who is the monarch of heaven. He's the ruler of the heavens and the earth. And this one whom he has appointed is so trustworthy. He actually is so much like the king himself that the king says, my spirit has been put upon this man. And in Matthew, the third chapter, we find a very beautiful fulfillment of this. When Jesus Christ began his personal ministry, and you might say, as he began to go out and speak for the king, it says that he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And do you remember it says that after he was baptized, when he was coming up out of the water, that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's almost perfectly parallel to what Isaiah said was the attitude of this great monarch toward his servant. I have put my spirit upon him, and my heart rejoices in him. In Matthew 3, it says that the Spirit of God did descend upon Jesus, and the voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But then thirdly, he talks about what he calls here, I think, his success. In verse 1, the latter part of it, and also verse 4, talks about the success. It says here that he will bring forth justice to the nations. In verse 4, it says he will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, that's you and me, we're the Gentile, we're the courtlands, coastlands. The coastlands wait, and one translation says they eagerly wait for his law. But he talks about the success of this man, or the success of this servant.
And in this particular context here, I think we're seeing a description of a mighty, sovereign, victorious, reigning, what you might call an imperial representative who has been sent out on imperial duties, who has gone out with the armies of his king, and who comes back in victorious. And in the terms of the Roman customs, these emperors or these generals who went out at the behest of the bequest or the request of the emperors and went out victoriously and came back in victoriously, there were those who met them at the city limits of the city of Rome, and they brought them these beautiful white horses. And the general would ride upon the white horses, and his men who associated with him, they would all come in on white horses, and they would come bearing the gifts that had been taken from the captive lands, and they would come bearing the people who had been captured and brought back as captives. That's what I think he refers to back here in the 40th chapter in verse 10, when he told the people, as we've already studied, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him." In other words, what he has captured is in his hand, and his recompense goes before him. These people that he's captured, they come along in this orderly procession, and we see this mighty general returning from his victorious battles. There's an arch in Rome today that's 1900 years old called the Arch of Titus. It was built by his father, the emperor, when Titus, the general, overcame and defeated the city of Jerusalem and put down the Jerusalem of the Jewish rebellion in A.D. 70. And he, I don't know how many, a million people died in the captivity of that city and the capturing of it. About 250,000 captives, I think it was, that Titus led back from the city of Jerusalem and led them through this Arch of Titus. And it's still standing there today. And inscribed inside it, there are these bold reliefs showing the Jewish people carrying their candelabra and carrying their many trinkets or whatever it was of their own Jewish religion. And yet around their ankles and perhaps around their hands, there were these chains showing that they were being brought back as captives. And these 250,000 captives marched through the Arch of Titus. And you can just almost hear the trumpets blare and the drums rolling and beating and the march of the horses' hooves and the march of the soldiers' feet as they marched triumphantly through this Arch of Titus in a great procession that his father, Vespasian, I think it was, had given him in honor of his defeat of the Jewish people. Well, I think that's pretty well what we see here in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and verse 15. It refers to the fact that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and forever. In Revelation 19, there's a very majestic statement of his victory given here. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." You see this figure. "He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed, which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses." You see this triumphal entry with all their hosts that they've captured? "From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, this is the picture, I think, that Isaiah gives us of this majestic servant upon whom the Lord God Almighty has placed his spirit and in whom he delights in his heart and who upon whom he leans and upon whom he is depending and upon whom he has placed this wreath of victory, because he says he shall not fail. He'll not be discouraged. He'll not grow weary. He'll not be defeated, but it will come back in victory. And this is a statement, I think, of the majesty and the majestic, what you might call the majestic conquering and victory of this one whom he says is my servant upon whom I have placed my spirit. Whenever you think of it in those terms, you see the majesty and the majestic nature of this God and of his servant. But then, as though that were all well and good, and he does this, and if you'll remember, every time that we've been asked to look at God, as I said, we've always been asked to look upon him in his majesty first. And so that's what he does here in verse 1. And in verse 4, he talks about the majesty of this servant. But then the message that's inserted in between, is the message that I want us to see tonight again in conjunction with this message of His Majesty. And that is, He asks us next to behold His servant in His great mercy. And two things He talks about. But first of all, let me say this. Do you remember that every time we saw the majesty of God in the book of Isaiah, every time Isaiah describes the majesty of God, he then turns immediately and begins to talk to us about God in terms of how God was willing to condescend to our pace. How that He Himself, though He was everlasting, though He was majestic, though He was all-powerful, though He was omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all of these great attributes of God. And in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 10 and 11, we find Him making that same description of the majesty of God as we mentioned a minute ago. And then, as though it were, when the people turn to look at this God, they then see this attribute of God. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In chapter 40 again, verse 28 and 29, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And yet the next verse says that He gives power to the faint. And now here we ask once more, to behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my heart delights. I put my spirit upon him. He'll not be defeated. He'll not become discouraged. He'll come back in victory, and the coastlands wait for his law. And yet when we wait now seriously to hear some more about this great majestic servant of his, this is what he says about him. Two things, one his ministry, and the other his teaching procedure. His teaching procedure he mentions first and says that he condescends to teach us in terms that we can understand and in terms that we can cope with. It says he'll not cry nor lift up his voice nor make it heard in the streets. That's a very unusual statement. But in Matthew the 12th chapter, he says this is the nature of the teaching of Jesus Christ. First of all, I think it needs to be said that Jesus Christ's ministry or his teaching was not the angry shouting that many people do in their teaching today. It was not a street demonstration. It was not a forceful revolution. It was not the display of some power that would completely destroy enemies and leave people blind or leave them bleeding and crippled on the street. He said that's not the nature of his teaching process. That was not the modus operandi. His mode of operation was not that. You're not going to hear him shout. You're not going to hear his voice in the street. You're not going to hear him acting in these ways. You remember when Jesus Christ was standing before Pontius Pilate? Or rather, when Pontius Pilate was standing before Jesus is what it was. And Pontius was so concerned about the nature of Jesus' kingship, and he said, are you a king then? And Jesus said, yes, I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this reason I've come into the world. I must bear witness to the truth. And then Pilate, becoming concerned about it, Jesus allayed those fears and said, don't worry. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But he said, my kingdom isn't of this world. So you see there again, he just simply took his stand and said, that's not the kind of kingdom I've come to bring about. It's not one of violent revolution. You remember the night that Simon Peter defended his Lord in the garden? And when the mob came to arrest Jesus Christ, Simon Peter more or less put his hand upon the Lord and pushed him back, drew out his sword, and cut off the servant of Malchus, cut off his ear. Jesus said, Simon, put your sword up. Those that take the sword are going to die by it. He said, and furthermore, do you not think that I could ask my Father right now and he would send me more than 12 legions of angels? He said, that's all it would take. Just one word from me. I represent him. He's put his spirit upon me. I'm the one in whom he delights. One word from me and he has ready to go 12 legions of angels that would just come and completely wipe out every person who is oppressing me or who is offending me or who is opposing me. But he says, that's not the way we're going to do it. Well, you see him rather working one day during the cool of the evening. In contrast to this other way of doing things, in contrast to this other way of bringing about victory, you find Jesus saying, no, we're not going to have anything to do with that. Well, how do you plan to bring forth victory? Then we watch him one evening in John the 3rd chapter when a man by the name of Nicodemus came to him in the cool of the evening, called him perhaps out of the house, and under a tree, these two great men, one the Lord of the universe, the other the ruler of a people on this planet, and these two men representing two governments, more or less, stood there and conversed with each other. And the Lord made sure that this man understood some of the things that he was talking about. And he said, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. This is the way the victory for the kingdom is brought about. And you find this great monarch, this servant of the great King of the universe, standing there reasoning with this man and saying, now, come on, let's reason together. Let me tell you some things that are spiritual. That's the way Jesus Christ went about his teaching. That was his process of teaching. But not only does it refer to that, I think it refers also to the fact that he did not run after publicity. In fact, in this passage here in Matthew, the 12th chapter, this is exactly what's stated here as the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says that many people followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he goes on and quotes this. He'll not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That kind of a thing. He's not one who searches or seeks after publicity. Oh, how different we are from that. You know, many times our missionary efforts are so embarrassing, they remind me of a very cheap two-bit carnival. Now, I've been in the thick of that, and I know what I'm speaking about. Sometimes we send out our publicity men, you know. We get all the newspapers lined up and get to the airport and be there when we come in on the airplane. What for? Well, we want to make the biggest splash we can make. You realize that Jesus, when he made his splashes, he always just said, now wait, don't tell a soul. He was content to just simply work in the backgrounds and do his work and not really make any big splash. I've been in mission points where they were so concerned about photographers and so concerned about newspaper reporters, and they felt if they couldn't get a big spread in the newspaper and a huge building over there that would call people's attention to what we were doing. But that's awfully different from what Jesus did. He'll not strive nor cry aloud, and you won't hear his voice in the streets. He doesn't make a big hullabaloo about it. Oh, how we need more people like the Merritts. How we need more people like the Shoemakers, and how we need more people like Irene Johnson, who will simply spend their lives and be spent over a period of maybe 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years out there in the boondocks without anyone's commendation really among them. You know, they're not after anybody's praise, but they're willing to go out there and do a grassroots movement like Jesus Christ was willing to do. Do you know one thing that we need in the church as much as anything else in our missionary program? We need the Spirit of Christ in his mode of operation as he went out teaching people. We need people like he worked, quietly, methodically, confidently, going about his business. He never got in a hurry. We sometimes are so big and so in a hurry that we don't quite know. We meet ourselves coming back. You never do find Jesus doing that. Well, all right. But that's one thing. Then also in his ministry, not only in his teaching process and his teaching methods was he like this. It says he'll not cry nor lift up his voice nor make it heard in the street. But it also refers here to his ministry, the mercy and the meekness and the condescension of this servant of the Lord is seen in his ministry. And it's in these words that he describes it. He will not break a bruised reed, and a smoking wick he will not extinguish. You know what he means by that? I didn't until I prepared this lesson. Couldn't understand what he meant by it. What is he talking about when he talks about bruised reeds? What does he mean when he talks about these dimly burning wicks? Do you know? Well, in this particular, let's look for just a moment at Isaiah 61. I think this is a very clear definition of what Isaiah 42 means. When it talks about him being willing to not break a bruised reed and being willing not to extinguish a smoking flax or a dimly burning wick, Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of a prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Does that ring a bell with you? Look over to Luke, the fourth chapter. When Jesus Christ was in his own town of Nazareth, he went there to the synagogue one Saturday, and they recognized him, of course, and they gave him Isaiah and asked him if he were to read out of Isaiah. And sure enough, he took the book of Isaiah, the scroll, and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he quotes this prophecy out of Isaiah verbatim practically, and then gave the scroll back to the attendant and sat down, and it says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And then he said, this day has this prophecy been fulfilled in your ears. And he said, I am the one, implying, I am the one in whom it is fulfilled. And when you look at the way that he went about ministering to people, that's the only thing it could have meant. In fact, in the context here, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, that's where it's mentioned, and that's where this passage is stated as being fulfilled. When it says that many people followed him, and he healed them all, that's what it's talking about. He's referring here to the fact that this great servant of the God, who is the God of the heavens and the earth, when he sent this servant to the earth, he was going to be the kind of a servant who, coming in victory and in accomplishing this victory, would be one who would go out among the poor and the downtrodden and the distressed and the troubled, and would bring about their deliverance and their freedom, and would bring eyesight to the blind, etc., and go on and deal with these people really who weren't really worth saving. It really wasn't worth it to take up the time with them. They really couldn't help him. It wasn't something that he did because of any selfishness on his part. But if you could find the list of all these people who were bruised reeds and these wicks, or these candle wicks who were just barely smoldering, barely faintly burning, no flame, but just sitting there smoldering, if you had a list of all of them, this is the way it would read. It would read the poor and the blind and the lepers, the ones who were the outcasts of society, the publicans and the sinners. And if you had to find out where did Jesus spend most of his time while he was here on earth in his personal ministry, you know where he spent it? He spent it among these bruised reeds. He spent it among these smoking flax. These people who were just the ones who were the outcasts and the off-scouring of society, that's where he spent most of his time. You know, I find this to be the most amazing characteristic of God. And I find it recurring all the way through the book of Isaiah. As we're told, look at the majesty of this great king. Behold him in his glory. He's the God that made the heavens and the earth. He's the God in whose hand all of us reside. We're his, and we're really nothing. He is all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He is omnipresent. And yet when you look to see how this king operates, and this servant that the king has appointed, on what basis does he operate and bring forth this victory? You find it saying, well, he spends his time out here with these bruised reeds and these flax or these wicks who are just kind of smoldering. He's not going to cut them off. He's not going to break these reeds. He's going to work with them. He's going to do the best that he can with them. And this was the nature of his ministry. You know what that does for me? It does the same thing for me that I think it must have done for the woman taken in adultery. Here was a bruised reed. She had been taken advantage of, probably, at least by the scribes and Pharisees. They brought her. They weren't concerned about her. They threw her down in the midst, a bruised reed, a smoking flax, someone whose life was just about extinguished as far as her influence for good. And yet Jesus, when he saw her, he could have said, right, take her out and stone her. But he didn't do that. He said, well, let him that's without sin cast the first stone. And this God of the universe, now this servant, you see him operating? He says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't have any, sir. He said, well, I don't accuse you either. Go your way now, don't you sin anymore. And you can almost see this bursting out of this light. You can almost see this little wick all of a sudden, as though someone had put oil in the holder and had trimmed around it and hovered around it with their hands and blown it. And all of a sudden it bursts forth again into a flame. And she went off shining bright again. It's like someone had taken a bruised reed, you know, a fishing pole, and when it's green, if you bruise it, it's almost worthless. But you can see him as he binds around it with his love and care and concern until it heals itself, and then off it goes again. That's the way this woman was. You remember the woman at the house of Simon the Pharisee? She was the same way. Simon the Pharisee, a self-righteous man. This poor woman coming to Jesus Christ, anointing his feet, weeping on them, wiping them with her hair. Jesus sent her away healed. He said, behold, he said, go your way. You've been made well. Your faith has made you whole. Your sins are forgiven. And he sent this other bruised reed away. He sent this other smoking wick away, burning brightly. When you look at him as he treated the thief on the cross, same way. Here was this bruised reed hanging on a cross beside Jesus. Oh, his light was just about out. There was nothing much left. There wasn't even any time left. And yet when this smoking wick, said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Jesus said, all right, come on, you're going to be with me today in paradise. And he took that man's life more or less and huddled around it, blew upon it, poured in the oil of grace and the mercy of God, and all of a sudden there was this man again, made whole, forgiven of his sins, and ushered into the paradise of God with the Son of God. I don't know how to explain my appreciation for this concept of God that we've gained through Isaiah. Oh, and you could multiply it over and over and over. And as though to make it simply a broad and all-encompassing invitation, Jesus in Matthew the 11th chapter, just prior to this, when it said that he thanked God that God had reserved these things and kept them from the wise and the prudent and had revealed them just to babies, to simple people, to bruised reeds and smoking flax, that sort of people, he then lifted up his voice and said, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Now, in this all tonight, I get this beautiful assurance, and I also get direction. The assurance comes like this. How many of you tonight are bruised reeds? How many of you, your light for Christ is just about gone out? There's just not much left. In fact, you're just kind of smoldering. You're dissatisfied. You're not really giving any light. You're not really any asset to the church. How many of you are like that? Well, you know, in Jesus Christ bringing forth victory, you might even be thinking right now, he's not going to put up with me any longer. I just can't keep up. I'm bruised. I'm crippled. I'm too weak. My light has just about gone out. You know what he says to you tonight? He says, look at my majesty and look at the majesty of my servant. And then he said, but I want you to know something else. Even in all of my majesty, I'm going to come and meet you where you are. And I'm going to take care of you. Don't you worry. I'm going to bind up those broken or bruised reeds. And I'm going to stay with that smoking flax. I'm not going to put it out. I'm going to work with you until you start burning brightly again. Now that's God. And when you see God out of the Old Testament doing that very thing, and then you see that Jesus Christ, his servant, his son, doing the very thing that is said in the Old Testament was a characteristic of God, I don't know what other encouragement that you need in order to put your trust in the Lord and rejoice in him and do like that woman who was taken in adultery, go away having been cleansed, having been oiled, having been given a new lease on life, knowing that God, the great God of heaven, sinless, majestic, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and all the rest, that same God simply reaches down and touches you and puts you in the palm of his hand and says, come on now, you can make it. Oh, I know I've got things to do and the victory is to be won, but come on, I want you to go with me. And that's what he's saying, people. And if I miss this statement, if I miss this principle out of all these things, and this thing keeps recurring, I didn't realize we were going to find it. This is something that I found, and I found that this is the whole message of the entire gospel. And if this isn't represented when it says that Jesus Christ, though existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. And then he says he became obedient unto death, humbling himself to that death even on the cross. That's what it says there, that this omnipotent God, the only thing that transcends his omnipotency is his willingness to condescend to those of us who are broken or bruised reeds and who are just very faintly burning wicks. But he says, that's the kind of God I am. So be encouraged and then be given direction. This is the way God is. And those of us who would follow him, that's the way he wants you to act toward people too. Is there anybody in the church tonight that you look upon and you say, you're not really worth my time? I must confess there are some that I shamefully must say that I have felt that way. I'm sorry, and I'm working on it. But there are some people that I've thought in my own heart, I just don't have time. And yet I have to say tonight that I stand convicted of sin. I'm wrong. If Jesus Christ can do this for me, surely I can do it for each other. We can do it for each other. And that's what he said when he stooped down to wash his disciples' feet. He said, look, if I've done this to you, surely you can do this to each other. So be encouraged. and be given direction. And if there's anybody that you think you're not really worth my time, I don't have time to spend with you, remember what this thing says here, this passage says, behold my servant. My heart delights in him. I lean upon him. I've put my spirit upon him. And he's going to be successful. He'll not strive nor cry aloud, nor will his voice be heard in the street. A bruised reed he'll not break, and a smoking wick he'll not extinguish. But he's going to bring forth victory. And he finds that in service, in humble service to each other, we find the victory secured. And that's the way God works. He doesn't come shouting or doing a lot of things that you might think would go along with a victorious conquering of a king. But he just simply says, when you look at him to find his method of bringing about victory, you find him out here working with these bruised reeds and these smoldering wicks. Oh, that's beautiful. Thank God, that's the God we serve. So be encouraged, and if you need to respond tonight, cast your burden on the Lord. Come to him, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Will you come while we stand and sing?